Well, it's great to be here. Just recently, I have to wear glasses. Only a few years ago, I was reading fine print Bible, and then I couldn't do that, so I went to normal print, and then I went to large print. Then I discovered you could get giant print at Coorong. Then I discovered you can get extra giant print, but I still can't read them without glasses, so now I'm back to fine print, but with glasses, so we'll see how we go. Now, imagine that you haven't drunk anything for 24 hours. You've drunk nothing. It's been hot. Your mouth is like as dry as a desert. You're dehydrated. You're faint. One of these drinks will satisfy your thirst beautifully. The other will leave you thirstier than you were before. Now, they look exactly the same, but one will quench your thirst beautifully. The other will leave you thirstier than you were before. Why? Yeah, one is salt water. Pastor Phil went to Denmark yesterday to fill that up for me from the ocean. Now, you would never try to quench your thirst with salt water, would you? When you're thirsty, who reaches for the salt water? No one. One, it doesn't taste good. You wouldn't get through much of it. And secondly, it doesn't quench your thirst. It leaves you thirstier than you were before you drank it. A shipwrecked sailor can float in an ocean filled with trillions of liters of water and yet never quench his thirst because the water is salt water. Now, you and I can chase things in life that look like they're going to quench our thirst, right? They promise pleasure. They promise to fill the void in our hearts. They promise to soothe our aching souls, but they can't deliver. They can't deliver because they're salt water. They can never ultimately satisfy us. Doesn't matter how much we drink of them. We drink them, but our thirst remains. In fact, you're left thirstier than before you drank it. Now, Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty," next slide, "come to me and drink." He says, "Thirst, come drink." I think we have a slide for that. Thirst, come, drink. He's claiming to have the elixir of life. What does he really mean by that? He then says, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Thirst, come, drink, overflow. Have you experienced this overflow in your life? What should it feel like? Should it feel like anything? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at in this morning's talk. We're going to be looking at John chapter 7 and a little bit of 8. So if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 11. Now, at the festival, the banquet, the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" So the festival referred to here is the Jewish festival of tabernacles. A tabernacle is a fancy name for a tent. That's all it means. It's a tent. The festival was prescribed by God in the Old Testament, and it was one of three festivals that all the Jewish people had to attend, were required to attend every year. Anyone know what the other two were? Passover and Pentecost. So they had to go to these three festivals. At the end of harvest time, which was in an agrarian society a really big deal because all the hard work had been done, and then you can party and you can celebrate, Jews from all around the nation and beyond in the diaspora, they would come together to Jerusalem for this festival, and it would be 8 days of festivities, right? That's an 8-day public holiday. Maybe we should introduce that into Australia, an 8-day public holiday. And what they would do is that they would come and celebrate and thank God, one, for providing for them for the harvest for that year, but more specifically, they would thank God for the time in the wilderness when God was with them, right? Remember, when they lived in tents and God provided for them. And so they would come for that week and they would live in tents for the week to reenact that time in the wilderness. And there were two key ceremonies that they celebrated during the festival, one during the night and the other during the day. Now, these weren't prescribed in the Old Testament, so you won't find them there, but they kind of developed over time as part of Jewish tradition. The nighttime ceremony was called the kindling of the lampstands. And each afternoon, four apprentice priests, I think we have a picture here, four apprentice priests had to climb up a ladder 25 metres high without a harness. That's why they sent the apprentices up, right? Would not pass occupational health and safety today. But up they went, and they would set alight these massive candles that sat in a big bowl of oil, right? And they would burn them. And they would have to fill them with oil and then light these massive candles. And all night long, these huge candles would burn and they would illuminate the temple. And because the temple was on a hill, it illuminated the whole city. And there wasn't one house in Jerusalem that could not see this light on the temple. And the people would celebrate in the glow of the lampstands, and they would dance and they would sing. Yep, next slide. They would dance and they would sing, and they'd do that all night until dawn, right? So all the nightclubs, they close about 4 a.m., but these guys are still going until 7 a.m., right, till dawn. And the light from these candles represented God's light, remember, in the pillar of fire when he was in the desert, when he was guiding them in the darkness. And so you imagine, right? So there's the pillar of fire. Those lights are meant to represent God, his Shekinah glory. Now, it's against this backdrop that Jesus then speaks. Perhaps it was when the lampstands were burning, you know, that imposing light behind, or perhaps it was when they had been extinguished on the last day. But Jesus gets up after this whole week of burning the lampstands, of this light filling the city, he gets up and he says, I am the light of the world. Right? It doesn't come out of nowhere. I mean, it would have had impact whenever he said it, I am the light of the world. But he says it consciously with this light burning behind him. He says, I am the light of the world. This festival that you have been celebrating, it points to me. I'm not a light like any teacher can claim. I'm the light. And I'm not just a light for you Jews. I'm a light for the whole world. I'm the great light who the prophet Isaiah said would come. From Isaiah 42, it says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. He says, I'm that light. I'm the Messiah that you've been waiting for. But his claim is to be even more than the Messiah, because what does he say? I am the light. Remember God's name in the Old Testament? I am. He's saying, just as God was in that pillar of fire in the wilderness, I am God before you right now. And in John chapter 9, which we'll look at this afternoon, he then heals a man born blind to demonstrate what he's saying is actually true. Now, how audacious for him to say these things, right? How audacious to say that he is a light of the world. You imagine walking to someone up at being at a party and someone walking up to you and saying, hey, I'm the light of the world. you go, great, I'm just going to go and get a drink, or, you know, it would be a very strange thing, but he's very self-consciously saying it. Jesus then says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In a large church in the States, with a big, big auditorium, every now and then a bird gets caught in the auditorium on a Sunday before the worship service, and they're very keen to get rid of the bird as soon as possible. Why? One, it messes everywhere, and who wants to sit on the seat when it's messy? Secondly, no one pays attention during the sermon. All right, it's hard enough to get people to pay attention anyway. You guys are doing a really good job. Usually when I'm up at Suvi, the front row is already asleep. But anyway, that's okay. So the bird's flying around, and everyone's like, the guy's trying to preach, and they're like, how did that bird get in here? I wonder how they're going to get it out. So they try and get rid of this bird as soon as they can. Now, I thought in the States they might get a gun out and try and shoot it, but they don't do that. What they do is they turn off all the lights, and then they turn an exit corridor light on, and then the bird instinctively flows to the light and is free, no longer trapped. In the same way, Jesus is saying, he is the light that will set you free and will give you life, and he's the only one who can do that. So if you're in a dark place right now, whatever that might be, Jesus says, come to me, come to the light. I am the light in your darkness. I am the light, all right? I'm the way out of your darkness. I'm the way out of the darkness of your sadness, of your sorrow. I'm the way out of the darkness of that sin that is working in you. I'm the way out of the darkness of your fear. I'm the way out of the darkness of death. So the kindling of the lampstands, that was the nighttime ceremony. The daytime ceremony was called the outpouring of the water. Now, I don't know how many of the young adults actually got up for the daytime ceremony after being up all night. The oldies who wake up early, whatever time they go to bed, they got there, but I'm not sure about the young adults. But every day for 7 days, I'll show you a picture, what would happen was that the priests would lead a musical procession down this steep hill from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. That's really significant. We'll see that this afternoon when we get to chapter 9. And they would walk down, there would be music, there'd be festivities, and then they would fill a golden flask with water, and they would fill it with water, and then they would take it back through the water gate to the outer court of the temple. And when they got to the outer court of the temple, they would walk up one step at a time, and every step they would sing a psalm. Do you know what psalms they sung? Psalms of Ascent. Yeah, I didn't know that until I was preparing for this. So every psalm, every step, they would sing a psalm. And if you look at the next slide, they're called, in our Bibles, they're called the Songs of Ascent. And there's 15 of them. How many steps do you reckon there are? 15, right. And so they would do that. And then when they went into the inner court, the priests would then pour water at the base of the altar, which was accompanied by more singing and more chanting. And following this, there would be a great silence that would come on the crowd as they reflected on the significance of this ritual, which was that in the wilderness, when they're in a desert where there's no water, that's what a desert means, there's no water, God provided for them in the desert. How did he provide for them? Out of a rock. And so they would remember that God provided for them. And it's in this context that we read in chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Perhaps it was the moment when the hush came over the crowd as they reflected on the significance of the festival. A moment when everyone was holding their breath at the drama of the celebration. And he says in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Jesus dramatically captures the moment and he turns it to himself. He says, I am the reality that this water in this ceremony symbolizes, I am the true life giver. You've been celebrating this for years and years and years and centuries, but it's been pointing to me this whole time. Now, the effect of that statement must have had, it must have been momentarily paralyzing for those listening in who have done this festival year after year, probably just going through the motions, and then some guy gets up and says, it's all about me. It was God who provided water from the rock and satisfied people's thirst, but Jesus doesn't say, come to God. He says, come to me and drink. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, I think one of the weirdest verses in the New Testament, our ancestors drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Oh yeah, and by the way, that rock was Christ. The rock that provided water for you, that was actually Christ providing for you. You could do a whole talk on what that means. But Jesus says, I was the rock that provided water in the desert, and I'm the rock in your desert. He says, come to me and you will be satisfied. He says, I'm so real, I'm so all-consuming that even if you lose everything in life, but you have me, your thirst will be quenched. Do you believe that? The Rolling Stones, who likes the Rolling Stones? Some of the people less than a certain age. They sang, one of their songs was voted number two song of all time, Satisfaction. And they say, I can't get no satisfaction. Jesus offers to give us what the Rolling Stones say that they've never experienced, and that is satisfaction. Jesus says, no, I can give you satisfaction. He says, thirst, come, drink, and I will satisfy. Every soul thirsts. Every one of our souls thirsts. We may not feel it at every moment, but every soul thirsts. But we don't all thirst in the same way. I think there are three types of thirst. There's the thirst of the empty soul, the thirst of the dry soul, and the thirst of the satisfied soul. And I'm just going to briefly tell you what they are, and I want you to think about which one is you. The unbeliever's soul is the empty soul, because they don't know God, and they are constantly looking for something, anything, to fill the void where God has designed himself to be. But they can't fill that emptiness. The empty soul is so lost it can't even see its real thirst. And so it seeks satisfaction in all the world has to offer, in all the gifts that God has to give, but not in God himself. I've met so many people like this. Guys I grew up with, my footy player mates, surfing mates, they try and fill their life with everything they can because they have been designed to fill the void in their hearts with God, but they can't see that, and so they try and fill it with whatever they can, but they are left thirstier than they were before. I think this is really helpful, a quote from an author. Just because a man longs for something that can be found in God alone doesn't mean he's looking for God. Many who claim they are questing for God are not thirsting for God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, but only for God as they want him to be, or a God who will give them what they want. And the empty soul will continue to look in vain until the Holy Spirit shows them where the true source of satisfaction comes from. And that's why we pray and ask the Lord to open their hearts. Maybe you're thirsting for peace. Maybe you're here today and you're not yet a believer. Maybe you're thirsting for peace, or you're thirsting for forgiveness, or you're thirsting for the freedom from that power of sin that is eating you from the inside out. You need to come to Christ, and he will satisfy. The second thirst is the thirst of the dry soul, and this is a thirst that is felt by believers. A thirst that is felt by believers who are in a dry place spiritually and whose soul is crying out for refreshment. Perhaps that's you here this morning. Why do you find yourself in a dry place if that is you? Perhaps you've been drinking too deeply from the fountains of the world and their dead-end enticements, and too little from the river of God. Perhaps that's it. Perhaps you've been overcome by the cares and concerns of the world. Perhaps you're fatigued mentally, physically. Perhaps you've been focusing excessively on yourself and your own problems rather than turning your thoughts towards God. Today, come to the Lord and ask Him to refresh you, to fill you, to satisfy you. He promises that He will. Thirst, come, drink, Jesus says. And the third thirst is the thirst of the satisfied soul. The satisfied soul thirsts for God precisely because it is satisfied in Him. And so thirsts for more of that which satisfies. The love and affection that we have tasted from the Lord Jesus Christ stimulates our desire to want to taste even more. Is that you this morning? There's a great prayer from a dead guy called A.W. Tozer. He says this, "O God, I've tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirsty still." If you're satisfied, ask the Lord to satisfy you more. I thirst to be made thirsty still. There was a lady whose life had been really difficult in recent years. She had been married for 17 years and her husband divorced her. And pretty much she'd lost everything and she was forced into bankruptcy. A really big event in anyone's life. She'd always taken care of herself physically and she had been a marathon runner, you know, and as a hobby, but she'd been a marathon runner. But then she'd got arthritis, debilitating arthritis in her knees, and she couldn't walk sometimes, let alone run. And she'd experienced so much loss. But she didn't sound like a woman who was defeated or in despair. This is what she said. "Through all of this, I have discovered a life in Jesus I never knew was possible before. I didn't realize Jesus was what I really wanted until Jesus was all I had." She had spent countless hours drinking salt water, and right when she felt she might die of thirst, she turned around to find right next to her the spring of living water. There's people out in Albany right now that are thirsting, aren't there? There are people in Albany right now who are trying to fill their lives with things that do not satisfy. And Jesus offers them satisfaction. I want to finish with this last little verse in verse 38, because as well as looking back, this ceremony, as well as looking back to the time in the wilderness, the ceremony actually looked forward to the time of the Messiah coming and the Spirit being poured out. That was part of the ceremony and its significance. And it's with this backdrop, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Again, he says, this festival, it points to me. You're waiting for the Spirit to come. You're waiting for the Messiah to come, and I'm standing right in front of you. And he says, and this living water that flows into you, it doesn't stay in you. See, when I satisfy you, this living water doesn't stay in you. You're not a bucket. You're not a reservoir. This water is flowing water. This water is living water. You are a fountain that becomes a river. You're not a bucket. You're not a reservoir. You're a fountain that becomes a river. You not only receive the Spirit of life, but you channel it to Albany. You channel it to the world. It's springing within us. It's gushing out of us to thirsty souls all across the Southwest. This is the impact of a believer on the world, and this is the impact of you on the world. This Albany Baptist is a channel to the world. Can anyone tell me what this is? Is it Albany? Is it in Albany? I get my geography wrong. Where is it? Yes, it is. Where's that? Where's Mitchell Falls? Yes, not in Albany. It's in the Kimberley, but Mitchell Falls. And I think this is you look at Mitchell Falls. It's got these four tiers of emerald water pools that kind of tumble from one pool to the next. And I think this is a beautiful picture of what Jesus is saying. God the Father is the fountain of life and love. And his life and love overflows to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And it overflows in an inexhaustible stream. And through the Son, that inexhaustible stream flows to you and it flows to me through the Spirit. And all we do is sit under this cascading flow, and we get drenched in this life and in this love, and we get drenched in the Spirit, and it flows out from us to the world. I think that's what Jesus is saying. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, he went up to heaven and he poured out the Spirit, remember? And at Pentecost, rivers of living water poured out from the disciples to 3,000 people. And then from there, from those 3,000, the rivers of living water flowed to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The authorities tried to stop the overflow. They killed Christians. They imprisoned Christians, but they couldn't stop it because it was a spiritual tsunami and they could not stop it. Men and women willingly gave up their life to share this flow because they knew they weren't a bucket. They knew they weren't a reservoir. The living waters overflowed all the way to Australia, the great south land of the Holy Spirit. In 1788, those living waters came here and they came all the way to WA. I think Albany was the first place, right? In Perth, it came in 1829. In Albany, I looked it up, 1826, the living waters came here. And you and I are the beneficiaries of those who poured out the living waters to us. So this living water, it doesn't stay in you. You're not a bucket. You're not a reservoir. This water is living water. It flows out from you. You are a fountain that becomes a river and overflows to Albany, to the southwest, to the world. Thirst, come, drink, overflow. Amen.